Good morning. Right, I love being up here. Well, God gives us different gifts, and I function best as a teacher. I'm a teacher more than a preacher, and when I'm teaching, I'm in my element, so I love it. And if you don't enjoy exercising the gift that God's given to you, well, you need to have a look at your gifts and say, am I moving in the right gift? Today, I'm going to look at the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who was deported as a teenager in 605 BC to Babylon, where he lived for well over 60 years, possibly even 70 years. The background to the story of Daniel is the fall of Judah and Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the 70 years of exile of the Jews in Babylon. So the whole book of Daniel is written in exile during that 70-year period. Daniel was taken as a captive to Babylon by the order of Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, the king of Babylon, who had instructed a high official called Ashpenaz to select for deportation all of those Jews of noble blood, and they would be the educated ones. He wanted the educated people. He asked for people who were without blemish, good-looking, and gifted in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. The idea was that these people would be taken to Babylon and used for the benefit of the Babylonian Empire. The peasants got left behind. So when we talk about the exile to Babylon, we're not saying that 100% of the Jewish people were taken away in captivity. They weren't. The lowliest sort of peasants, for want of a better word, were left behind, but all the educated people were taken away. Daniel remained in Babylon throughout the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar died around 562 BC, so we've gone from 605 BC to 562 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was then succeeded by his son, not quite sure how you pronounce his name, but something like Evil-Merodach. He gets a mention in 2 Kings 25 verse 27. And this guy, Evil-Merodach, was murdered in 560 BC, so he didn't last very long, a couple of years, that was it. There were then two more kings, and they only lasted roughly a couple of years each, until eventually Nabonidus became king of Babylon in 556 BC. Now, during the reign of Nabonidus, he often let his son Belshazzar deputize for him, deputize as king on his behalf in what was a special co-regency arrangement. We can read about Belshazzar in various places in the book of Daniel. And Daniel continued to live in Babylon throughout the reigns of all of these kings. And he was still there at the end when Belshazzar finally fell. And the Babylonian Empire as a whole fell to the conquering Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC. So you can see the years have really gone from 605 BC right through to 539 BC, and Daniel is still there. Daniel's name means God is my judge. So it refers to the one true God, the God whom we serve, and Daniel also served the Lord God most faithfully. And in return, Daniel gained great favor from God. God protected Daniel, and God also revealed profound truths to Daniel through dreams and visions. So today, in our ongoing series on relationships, we've still got this general strand, as it were, general theme of looking at relationships between people and God and how that affects or what it means to us and our relationship with God. So in this ongoing series on relationships, I want to look at a few key points about Daniel's life, about Daniel himself, that made his relationship with God such a special one. Why did Daniel find or have such favor with God? And he had massive, great favor with God. So Daniel was taken to Babylon then, along with other educated Jews, in order that he could be trained up to the ways of the Babylonians, so that eventually he could serve their king in a useful way. The chief official Ashpenaz gave Babylonian names to Daniel and his friends, and he called Daniel Belteshazzar. Now, I can imagine that Daniel would have hated his new name because it started with that bit, Bel. Bel, or Baal, it's sometimes called in Canaanite language. Bel was a title for the Babylonian god Marduk or Merodach. And he was chief god of the Babylonians. Daniel's true name, of course, Daniel, literally Dan judge, E makes it my, so my judge. El, short for Elohim, God. My, my, God is my judge, or my judge is God, if you like. That refers to the one true God. So Daniel's true name refers to the true God, but Belteshazzar refers to Bel. So wouldn't you hate it if somebody renamed you in honor of some false pagan god? Daniel was tactful. He made no protest about what they chose to call him. Personally, I believe Daniel was secure in his own identity. He knew who he was in God. He knew who he was in the one true God. He knew his true name. They could call him what they liked. That was just like water off a duck's back. However, when Daniel learnt that he was to be given a daily portion of the king's food and wine, that was different. He decided he would not defile himself with the king's meat and wine. Now, we're not told specifically why Daniel thought it would be wrong for him to partake of the king's meat and wine, but we must assume that Daniel believed it was not kosher, and most probably it wasn't kosher. The meat may well have included various types of meat that were forbidden by the Torah, like pork, for example, but I think it's far more likely, and it is indeed very likely, that both the meat and the wine had been dedicated to idols. That was customary in Babylon. And so the king probably got all the stuff that had been dedicated to the idols, a bit like the priests in the Jewish temple got some of the food that was dedicated to the one true God. Now, Daniel had resolved to remain faithful to God and to obey God's laws without compromising. So he decided he couldn't eat this meat and wine that was not kosher. So he requested of the chief official that he might not defile himself by eating this royal food. And the story continues from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9 as follows. I'm going to read the version I had. So from verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief official. And so the chief official said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? Then you'd endanger my head before the king.'" So in other words, the chief official is saying, it's more than my life is worth to accede to your request. So, okay, Daniel then approached the steward, whom the chief official had placed over Daniel and over his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Oh, you may know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's their Babylonian names. Their God-given names, their true names in God, were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel said to the steward, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them only give us vegetables and grain to eat, and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and deal with your servants in accordance with what you see." Well, the steward, it was okay, he could get away with it, so he agreed to this, and he tested Daniel and his friends for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than all of the young men who ate the king's delicacies. So the steward took away their choice food and wine, the king's meat and wine, and he gave them vegetarian food instead. And to these four young men, God gave knowledge, skill in understanding literature, and wisdom. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So that passage from Daniel chapter 1 shows us that when Daniel resolved to remain faithful to God, even in a very difficult situation, he's a young man, he's a teenager, taken off to a strange place, doesn't know what could happen to him, but he resolved to remain faithful to God. And when he did that, when he resolved to remain faithful and to obey God's laws without compromising, by choosing not to defile himself with this food and wine that was not kosher, God honored Daniel's faithfulness. God not only made it possible for Daniel and his friends to be given a suitable diet, but God also gifted them with knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, far and above what they had already. And they already had knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, we're told. But it says here they had more of this. And God gave Daniel a very special ability to interpret visions and dreams. Now, this was not the only occasion when Daniel stuck his neck out by remaining faithful to God and by resolving to keep God's laws. Most of you will probably know the very famous story. In fact, it's more famous than the story about the food and drink. The story of when Daniel was cast into the den of lions. And that whole situation arose actually a lot later in Daniel's life. He was an old man then. And it arose because Daniel refused to stop praying to God, even when it put his life at peril. The command had gone out, anybody who prays to a foreign god gets a chop. Well, goes in the lion's den, it's mouths the same thing. But Daniel said, no, I'm going to keep praying to my God. So Daniel refused to compromise. God honoured Daniel's faithfulness, and as we know, he saved Daniel from the lions, just as he blessed Daniel in the story that we've just read about the food and the wine. Okay, so back to the beginning then, the story of the food and the wine. Daniel's a young man, he's still a teenager, and it's not long after that episode that Daniel's special God-given ability to interpret dreams was put to good use. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, so this is the second year out of the 3 years of training that Daniel is having as a young man being trained up in the ways of the Babylonians. He's a student. And this is great. In a way, it's a shame that our young people are away in a camp. I hope they're having a really blessed time. But this message is as much for them as it is for everybody here. Because God can work through people whatever their age is. God does not put an age limit on, on the gifts he gives to people, on having a strong and powerful relationship with people. It doesn't matter if you're a teenager. It doesn't matter if you're an old man like me. It doesn't matter what age you are. Right, the king had a dream, and his dream troubled him. So the king called for all his magicians, his sorcerers, the astrologers, and the wise men. And he said to them, I've had a dream, and I am anxious to understand it. So the Chaldeans, who were renowned as astrologers, they asked the king to tell them his dream so that he could interpret it. Well, look, the king's not a fool. The king knows that if he tells them his dream, they can come up with any interpretation they want. And who is he to say whether it's right or wrong? They could make up any interpretation they wished without any guarantee that it would be the correct one. So the king told them, he told all of them that they'd got to tell him what his dream had been. He says, oh, no, I'm not telling you the dream. You've got to tell me what dream I had, and then you can interpret it. Well, of course, nobody could tell the king what his dream was about. They couldn't get inside his head. They didn't know what he'd dreamed. Eventually, when none of the wise men could tell the king what his dream had been, Nebuchadnezzar became angry. He became frustrated and he lost his temper with his wise men. He ordered that all of his learned men should be killed. They should all get the chop. And this decree, of course, included all of the young students who were being, the young educated people who were still being trained, like Daniel. Now Daniel, as I've said, was just a young man in training, second year out of his 3 years of training. Obviously he had not been approached when the king had first asked his wise men to explain his dream. But eventually, of course, it filters through to Daniel that the king had had this dream and he's going to die because none of the so-called wise men know what it is and can interpret it. So once Daniel's ascertained the whole story about the king's dream and the fact that the king has commanded the death of all of the wise men in Babylon, Daniel approached the king and he asked him for time so that he might understand the king's dream. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, then prayed earnestly to God. And God answered their prayers by revealing the king's dream and its meaning to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel his immediate response is to thank God and to praise God for honouring all of their prayers. And then Daniel approached Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, and he said to him, okay, I can explain the dream to the king. Perhaps you'll let me do that. So Arioch introduces Daniel to the king again. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that whilst none of the wise men could explain the dream to him, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. That's important. That's Daniel's opening words. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And this God has made the facts known. And God has revealed to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass in the latter days. By the latter days here, I think that means all of the future from when Daniel was standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar, right up to the end of the age, right up until now and a little bit beyond. And then Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He told him what had happened. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he'd seen a great image or statue with a head of fine gold, with chest and arms of silver, with belly and thighs of bronze, with legs of iron, and with feet that were iron mixed with clay. Daniel added that the king had then watched whilst a stone was cut out without hands. The stone struck the statue on its feet of iron mixed with clay, and this made the feet break into pieces. And then, of course, all the parts of the statue kind of collapsed. They were all crushed together and subsequently blown away just like dust. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's a strange dream, but it's a dream which actually has immense significance for us today. And I've read this myself years ago, and then when I was asked to preach on Daniel, I read it again, and even new things impacted on me then. It is actually really very, very significant for right now. The interpretation that was given by Daniel hopefully will make that apparent. Daniel explained that the statue's head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, and that the lower parts of the statue represented subsequent kingdoms that would arise in the following years. The whole statue itself is like a timeline. It starts at the top with Nebuchadnezzar's is the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head of gold. And as you go right the way down the statue to its feet, you get further and further into the future until eventually you come to the present day. Now, at this point, I must stress, and this is really important, all of these kingdoms throughout the ages are kingdoms that rule over the lands of Babylon. Daniel is in Babylon. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had the dream. The dream was about him. It was about his kingdoms, his country, and who would rule in his country, Babylon, in the future. Most of the Bible is not focused on Babylon. It's focused on the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the lands of Israel. So we tend to think of Israel. A lot of Western commentators who have studied this dream actually even focus themselves on the Western world, and they're thinking of things like the Roman Empire. They're way off beam. This is focused on Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about the future of the region of Babylonia. Okay, we've now got the benefit of hindsight. So we can look back and we can see what happened to the region of Babylonia after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom came to an end. So we can safely assume that the chest and arms of silver must represent the empire of the Medes and the Persians. That took over the lands of Babylon in 539 BC when Cyrus the Great of Persia defeated the Babylonian regent Belshazzar and Darius the Mede was made governor of Babylon. No question about it. After the Medo-Persian Empire, the next great empire to rule over the Babylonian lands was Greece. Alexander the Great conquered a whole swathe of territories, greater even than the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It went from the ancient lands of Greece in the west, and that was its most westerly point, right the way across to the east as far as the borders of India. Alexander the Great went through a lot of countries at a rapid speed. So to me, the belly and thighs of bronze represent the Greek Empire that was established by Alexander the Great. And these are all Eastern empires, notice. The farthest west it goes is Greece. It's east. It's Babylonia and a lot of the lands to the east of Babylonia. After the death of Alexander, the Greek Empire was divided, just as the bronze belly of Nebuchadnezzar's statue branches into its two bronze thighs. So you can see the two branches. It divided into various parts, but there were two major parts. The northern empire was the Seleucid Empire, or Syrian, Assyrian if you prefer, and the southern empire was the Ptolemaic Empire. And gradually it kind of broke up more and more. In later years then, there was a time when no major empire occupied all the lands of Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar's statue only focuses on the main empires that conquer and control all of Babylonia. Where it's broken into pieces, there's no mention on Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So who came along next? Well, many scholars have come to the conclusion that Western scholars, with a Western perspective that is, have come to the conclusion that the next major empire in this region was Rome. But as you might already have gathered, I strongly disagree with them. The Roman Empire did invade the western fringe of Babylonia. but it was a Western empire, not an Eastern empire. It only really just got into the western parts of Babylonia. It generally remained well to the west of the Euphrates. Only for a few brief months in the year 116 under the Emperor Trajan did Rome ever extend its territories toward Babylon. But they were almost immediately beaten back, and they never reached the central or the eastern part of Babylonia. The central part would be Mesopotamia, between the rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. The eastern part would be the eastern strips of what today is Syria and Iraq and a whole large chunk of Iran. They never got there. The Romans never got there. The Romans ever really just invaded the little western strip. They were a Western empire. They came as far as this country, didn't they, to the north and the west. But to the east, they were just the coastlands around the eastern end of the Mediterranean. They did not overcome all of that Babylonian empire, just the tiniest bit of it. The eastern part of what was originally Nebuchadnezzar's empire, when the Romans were around, that actually went back to Parthian or Persian control. So we're back to the silver chest and arms, if you like, to Medo-Persia again, not Rome. So forget Rome. There was a long time when no major empire ruled over all the lands that once formed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. In fact, the next great empire that assimilated all the lands of Babylon and an awful lot more was the Islamic Empire or Caliphate. So the legs of iron have to represent the Islamic Empire. There's no more space on the statue for much else after this anyway. And by Islamic Empire, I mean all the various caliphates with their different caliphs that succeeded each other and culminated in the Ottoman Caliphate, the Ottoman Empire, Turkish Empire. Two legs represent the two distinct branches of Islam, Sunni and Shia. When the Ottoman Caliphate was ended around about 1922 and the Secular Republic of Turkey was established early in 1923, there was yet another period, like that when the Romans were around, when no major empire ruled over all the former lands of Babylon. Historians may remember the famous Sykes-Picot agreements. The French and the English helped to carve up the region into the countries that we know today. So after the First World War, it was carved up into countries that still exist, on paper anyway. A large part of northern central Babylonia became Syria, and the actual heartland of Babylon, with Babylon the city in it, became Iraq. So what after the legs of iron then? What after the caliphate? Well, we've got the feet of iron mixed with clay. Note, please, it is iron mixed with clay. It is not gold mixed with clay. It is not silver mixed with clay. It is not bronze mixed with clay. It is iron mixed with clay. And iron represents the Islamic Empire. So the feet, the last empire, is Islamic. Proof. Proof, if proof were needed. Not Roman, not the EU, not what some people think. If you ever go onto all these end times websites, as I do, to have a little look, it's iron mixed with clay. So I believe that the feet represent the resurrected caliphate. It calls itself Islamic State. Revelation 13 calls it the beast from the sea. Okay, it's my opinion, but I think Daniel chapter 2 backs up my opinion. Iron mixed with clay clearly has all the attributes of the legs of iron, which represent the Islamic Empire. But the addition of clay shows two things. First, that it is much weaker than the original caliphate. And secondly, that it is mixed and scattered amongst other nations. Weaker? Well, yes, the original Islamic Empire or Caliphate lasted for many centuries. Started at the beginning of the 7th century, it went through to the beginning of the 20th century. So that is 13 centuries, 1,300 years to the nearest 100 years. That's one heck of a long time. Islamic State, by contrast, it exists at the moment mixed and scattered amongst the nations, but it only existed with full authority over a defined region in Syria and Iraq for 42 biblical months. These 42 biblical months are prophesied in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. It says the beast shall have authority for 42 months. The 42 months started when Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi proclaimed Islamic State as a caliphate on the 29th of November 2014. on the biblical calendar. That was the first of Tammuz in the Jewish year 5774. And 42 months ended on the first of Kislev in the Jewish year 5778 to the day when the last state, when the last town held by Islamic State fell to the Syrian forces. So we can actually count those 42 months to the exact day. So this kind of backs up that this, that the feet of iron and clay refer to the end times beast empire. Revelation 13:5 for those who want to check it. However, outside of those 42 months, outside of that defined geographical area that once covered a large part of Syria and Iraq, Islamic State now only exists as an ideological entity whose people are mixed and scattered amongst the nations of the world. They're still there, the name is still used. The Caliph, as he calls himself, Caliph Ibrahim, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, I call him the Antichrist. Well, I can prove that, that's no problem. He's still there. But the people are mixed and scattered amongst the nations of the world, especially the nations of the former empire of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, all round the Islamic countries that surround the Middle East there. Daniel 2, verse 43, puts it this way. As the iron is mixed with ceramic clay, they, that's the people of this ideological empire, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not stick to clay. Well, looking at Islamic State today, I think that is a perfect description of what they're like. They have mingled with the seed of men. They've got groups, cells, little cadres of Islamic State followers all over the place. So they mingle with them, but they do not adhere to the other people of those nations, just as iron does not stick to clay. Perfect fulfillment. And this is all shown to a teenager. Okay, so get this. God has shown Daniel stuff that we are actually seeing played out in front of our very eyes today. This is massive. And I must admit, I'd always disregarded this dream of Nebuchadnezzar as being a rather simple thing and not looked at it before. And when I looked at it over the last week or two, I thought, my goodness. We're actually seeing all of this played out now. Okay then, we accept, hopefully, that the 42 months during which Islamic State had absolute authority over a defined geographical area, those 42 months from Revelation 13 verse 5 are now over. They ended on our calendar on the 19th of November last year. So now we're in the final period that relates to the 10 toes of the feet. Because remember, the whole statue is a timeline. We start at the top with the gold head of King Nebuchadnezzar, and we go right the way down to the feet, and then when we get to the tip of the feet, we come to the 10 toes. What do the 10 toes represent? The 10 toes would seem to me, my opinion now, to be equivalent to the 10 horns on the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. Revelation 17 tells us what these 10 horns represent. Revelation 17 tells us they represent 10 rulers, calls them 10 kings, but 10 rulers, if you like, who will give their power and authority to the beast. I don't care whether you call that the beast from the earth, the Antichrist, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, or whether you call it the beast from the sea, Islamic State, the empire, the ideological empire, anyway. They will give their power and authority to the beast in the very last days. And it says that in Revelation 17. These 10 rulers will give their power and authority to the beast in the very last days, and they will burn Mystery Babylon with fire. That hasn't happened yet. So we've got down well into the foot. We're not quite up to the toes. I'm still looking for that to happen. So right now then, we're waiting for these 10 rulers to show their hand. And when these 10 rulers have shown their hand, and it does just say they give their power and authority to the beast for an hour, I think is the expression used in Revelation. That is symbolic of a short period of time. Might be a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I don't know. Then it says in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the large stone that's described, Daniel 2, verse 34, will appear and smash all of the kingdoms of mankind into pieces. Stone, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is referred to as a stone in so many places in the Bible. It's a kind of picture for Jesus. Even in actual events that occurred, like Moses striking the rock and water came out, we can see in allegorical form that the rock is Jesus and he gives us living water. Right throughout Scripture, a rock or a stone represents Jesus. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the stone represents Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will bring an end to all of the misrule of earthly kings or rulers of any other kind and their corrupt kingdoms. Jesus will establish his own kingdom on earth. He will rule with an iron rod for 1,000 years. Where Daniel chapter 2 mentions the stone becoming a great mountain that filled the whole earth, we need to remember that the word mountain is a well-established Middle Eastern metaphor for a nation. Nation, or in this case, a massive nation, an empire. All over the place, we can read in the Bible, mountain is actually a standard metaphor for nation. So the mountain that fills the whole earth is one big kingdom of God that fills the whole earth. It's Jesus' empire. It's the body of Messiah, body of Christ, if you like. It's us, it's, well, you know, people like us. It's a reference to the one world empire over which Jesus will reign supreme as king. Okay, that's the explanation. It's my interpretation. I stress it is a personal interpretation. But I challenge you to challenge me, if you like, on it. I am very confident. I hope, therefore, you can see how Nebuchadnezzar's dream is very relevant to us today. And all of this is shown to a teenager. So think about the relationship between Daniel and God. Because Daniel was faithful to God without compromising, God honored Daniel. God imparted to Daniel the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the first place. How could he possibly know what this king had dreamed? And then he imparted to Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. In so doing, God saved the lives of Daniel and his friends, and actually quite a lot of other people as well. But God also ensured that Daniel would be honored, respected, and promoted in rank by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel had asked God to give him an understanding of the king's dream in the first place in order to save his life and the lives of his friends. I don't believe personally that Daniel ever sought any kind of personal glory for himself, but he got it. Daniel was always anxious to give all of the glory to God. Daniel gave the glory to God personally as soon as God had explained the dream to him. We can read those verses in Daniel chapter 2, where the first thing Daniel does is to thank God and give the glory to God in his prayers. But Daniel was also very careful to give the glory to God when he explained everything to Nebuchadnezzar. First thing he said to Nebuchadnezzar was, "There is a God in heaven who gives dreams, who interprets dreams." So that is my second main point. My second reason why I believe that Daniel found such great favor with God. Daniel always gave the glory to God rather than seeking the glory for himself. When Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he could have said that he, Daniel, was an exceptionally gifted young man. Look at me, I might be young, but I've got real talent, man, you know. But his first remarks to the king included these words: "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." So Daniel gave all of the credit for his explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to God. Similarly, much later in his life, when he was an old man, and when Darius the Mede ruled over Babylon, and when Daniel was thrown into that infamous den of lions because he would not stop praying to the one true God, again, Daniel gave the credit for his deliverance from the lion's den. He gave the credit to God. Daniel said to Darius, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me." Interestingly, on both of those occasions, when Daniel gave all the credit to God, to Nebuchadnezzar and to Darius, when he gave the credit to God in front of Nebuchadnezzar and in front of Darius, the king in each case was moved to acknowledge the greatness of God. As soon as Daniel had finished explaining the dream of the statue to Nebuchadnezzar, the king said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a great revealer of secrets." And on the other occasion I quoted, when Daniel had given the credit for his deliverance from the lions to God, Darius wrote out the following great proclamation: "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." It's real insight, this, isn't it? His kingdom is the one. This is insight. This is Darius writing this. "His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I don't know about you, but I judge that to be a most insightful proclamation by Darius. I don't know to what extent he fully appreciated the ramifications of what he said or what he wrote, but it's got real insight in it. Now, there may well be many more reasons why Daniel enjoyed great favour from God. I'm just going to give you one more, because otherwise I shall be like Bo and my time will be running out. I like the sound of my own voice too much. I'm not saying that Bo does. Don't misunderstand me there, please. I'm saying that I do, okay? So my third and final reason why God showed such great favour to Daniel is that Daniel actively sought God's will, and he prayed for God's will to be fulfilled. We can seek God's will in various ways, and I would imagine that Daniel also sought God's will in various ways. One way that we can understand God's will for us is by reading his word, by studying the scriptures. And it is clear from Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 that Daniel studied the scriptures. Daniel 9 verse 2 states, quote, "I, Daniel, understood by the books, the scriptures, I understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." We can read what Jeremiah the prophet wrote for ourselves. Jeremiah 25 verses 11 and 12 say, "This whole land," talking about Israel, "this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. There's the 70 years. "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." The word was given in Jerusalem. So Daniel understood from these scriptures that God had determined that the exile of the Jews in Babylon would last for 70 years. When Daniel was studying these scriptures, it was the first year in which Darius the Mede ruled over Babylon, which was 539 BC going into 538 BC. At that time, Daniel would have been an old man, and he would have calculated that the 70-year period of exile was almost over. So what did Daniel do? 70 years are almost up. It's exciting, isn't it? Just like I'm excited that Jesus is coming soon. Better believe it. Daniel 9 verse 3 tells us what Daniel did in his own words. I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. So he didn't just jump up and say, whoopee, 70 years is almost up. He put on his sackcloth and ashes and he started to fast. He took this really seriously. He went into serious prayer mode with fasting, with sackcloth and with ashes. We don't put on the sackcloth and ashes these days, but we can still fast and we can still have a serious prayer mode. And Daniel confessed all the sins of his people to God. He confessed his own sins and the sins of his people, throwing himself on God's mercy and asking God to forgive all of their sins and praying that God would turn his anger away from Jerusalem and away from the Jews. Daniel reminded God that his city and his people are called by his name. So effectively, Daniel was asking God that he would fulfill his good word towards the Jews for his own name's sake. With the 70-year time span in mind, Daniel cried out to God, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act." Remember somebody else preaching that fairly recently? Many of you may remember our Korean friends, absolutely, quoting that scripture, Daniel 9, verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act." And Daniel continued his petition to God, saying, "Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." And God responded to Daniel's prayer. He was praying God's will. Daniel 9 from verse 20 says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." Remember, mountain here means nation. So this is the nation of Israel. We know that from the context that mountain here does not mean a pile of rock, it means the nation. So whilst I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain equals nation of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in an earlier vision, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, when you just started to pray, at the beginning of your supplications, the word went out. And I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." And Gabriel goes on. Through the angel Gabriel, God let Daniel know that he'd heard his prayer from the very minute he opened his mouth to start to pray. And God answered it immediately by sending out his command. We can also read in 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15 that they basically say that if we ask anything according to God's will, then we will get it. So let me read those two verses. Quote, 1 John 5 from verse 14. "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Genuine prayer is not an attempt to get God to meet our desires and demands, but it is all about subordinating our will to his will and asking according to his will. And then God is able to answer our prayers completely and release his blessings in our lives. God answered Daniel's prayer before he'd even finished it. And God forgave the people of Israel. And God persuaded the Persian king Cyrus to issue an edict in 538 BC that allowed the Jews to return from Babylon to their own land after 70 years of exile. God did it. He fulfilled his good word towards his people, just as Daniel prayed for God's will to be fulfilled. But God also went on to bless Daniel further, because when we pray in God's will, God is superabundant in his blessings upon us. Through the lips of the angel Gabriel, God imparted to Daniel a prophecy, which is generally called the 70 weeks prophecy. I'm almost out of time. I'm not going to explain the 70 weeks prophecy to you, but summarizing it, just as there were 70 years of exile in Babylon, after which the Jews would be restored to the promised land and to God's holy city of Jerusalem, the 70 weeks prophecy basically says that so also there will be 70 periods of 7 years. So the week here doesn't mean 7 days, it means 7 years. 70 weeks is 70 periods of 7 years. And these 70 periods of 7 years would occur in three key phases, after which the Jews would be permanently restored to the holy city with a time of everlasting righteousness when the Messiah would reign supreme. If anybody wants to understand the 70 weeks prophecy, you may remember Eitan Bar, who came to preach here quite some time ago. And actually, we pray for Eitan and Kate as some of the people we pray for in our prayers every Sunday. Eitan works for One for Israel. On their website, he has given a beautiful explanation of the first part of the 70 weeks prophecy. See me afterwards if you want the URL. So I'm not going to say any more. My time is up. May I conclude by reminding you of the three key factors, the three main points, which in my opinion helped Daniel to have such a special relationship with God, whereby Daniel always enjoyed great favor from God. So they're on the screen behind me. Number one, Daniel remained faithful to God without compromising. Number two, Daniel always gave the glory to God. And number three, Daniel sought God's will and he prayed for God's will to be fulfilled. Amen.